Hi, thanks for joining us for this message from Red Church in Melbourne, Australia. We pray that you are blessed by it. If you'd like to know more about Red Church and its ministries, or if you'd like to support us financially, you can find out more by heading to redchurch.org.au.
Over the last period, we have been walking and remembering the journey that Jesus took the cross. Some people have participated in various Lenten activities, fasting, praying. We, a couple of weeks ago, had a week of pretty much continuous prayer, 24 hours, night and day, in the prayer room at our Orchard Grove building. And then last night, with a few other churches, we gathered in this room and really was quite an amazing, incredibly powerful night where we came together to pray and worship, but God seemed to do so much more. We even had a song, for those of you who are there, which emerged from a dream that one of the other pastors had. I've never seen a song emerge from a prophetic dream. It was quite an amazing moment. And on this journey that we are taking, we, at this moment, in a sense, change the tempo of the journey. It was to change the tone. Easter Sunday, which we will celebrate very soon, is a time of joyous celebration. But Good Friday is a time where traditionally we take a more somber approach. Not a somberness because we are experiencing a defeat, but a recognition that there are some moments which carry tremendous weight, and that in this world where everything seemingly can be laughed at, that there are certain things, certain topics which we must approach with a kind of reverence, a kind of awe, recognizing what has happened, what has been called throughout history sacred. And so Good Friday is a sacred moment. We come to it, we remember it year after year, and in some ways we look at it differently each year. And one of the themes that emerged during the week of prayer was brought to me by someone who'd spent time in the prayer room, and they felt that there was this real sense that God wanted to speak into two concepts. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak into one part of it today and then the second part on Easter Sunday. And those two concepts are the concepts of dark and light. In John's Gospel, this is one of the great themes that John brings. It's a way of looking at the story of Jesus and particularly his death upon a cross. And so in order to do this, I want to focus upon one of the verses that Andy just read. And it's from Luke 23, verses 44 to 45. And it talks about a particular time period during the crucifixion where it says this: "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. So 3 hours. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Now, reading this, we probably imagine a moment, and you may have experienced a solar eclipse. I think we had a lunar eclipse a couple nights ago where, through the alignment of the various celestial bodies that move around in space, that light is cut off for a moment. And so we ask, is this something like that? And that's often an explanation given, but as we dig deeper into the story, we realize that there's more going on. See, there is a deep biblical meaning that starts at the very beginning of the Bible and works through the scriptures, looking at this theme of darkness and darkness coming across the earth. The theologian Fleming Rutledge interprets this darkness in three ways, and I think it's worth us pausing on these three different elements of what this darkness says to us. Firstly, she says that it was a darkness of mourning. In Genesis 1, verse 3, it says, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is the moment where creation kicks off and the creator sparks creation into being, and at that moment there is light. God's light comes into the world. In John's Gospel, in chapter 8, verse 12, it says this: "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" And so we see that correlation between Genesis 1, God bringing the world into being and light at the beginning, and then Jesus saying, I am that light. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, as he began to labor for breath, as his life began to drain out of him, Fleming Rutledge says that this was the light of the world going out. And if you read particularly the Old Testament, you see this language where creation is an active participant. God brings creation into being. We hear scriptures of creation praising God, of the rocks and trees crying out. But at this moment, creation is mourning. The sun, which brings light to creation and enables all of this to happen, the sun that we enjoyed as we drove here this morning, which seemed to just be a wonderful, beautiful, bathing haze of light, that actually that light goes out. Paul speaks of creation groaning, and at this moment, I think creation is screaming in agony as the light which brought it into life is drained away. This was the darkness of mourning. Rutledge also says that this was the darkness of judgment. Also throughout the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of a time that was coming in the future, a time of sorting. If you read the newspaper, watch the news, you will see that pretty much most of our news is accounts of bad things that people are doing somewhere, of a world that is out of kilter, of economic inequality, war, injustice. It marks human life on this planet. And so the Old Testament prophets spoke of a time where God would make these things right, that evil and wrongdoing would be vanquished from this world. And so the way that they spoke about this happening was through this language which links to the moment that we're examining here at the crucifixion. Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 10 says this, as the prophet Isaiah describes the judgment of the Lord, says, see, the day of the Lord is coming. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Amos, in chapter 8, verse 9, says this, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. At this moment, the darkness tells us that that day of the Lord is coming. That wrongdoing, evil, sin, which touches everything from the largest conspiracies of the most powerful people to the personal sins that we all commit, we all fall short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans, that God is coming to sort all of that out. That's another thing that the sign of the darkness signifies. Rutledge says the third thing is that it's a sign that this is the hour where darkness reigned. This is the hour where darkness reigned. In John chapter 13, 30, we read that as soon as Judas had taken the bread, about to commit his betrayal against Jesus, who had discipled him, who had walked with him, who had ministered to him, who had championed and encouraged him, and Judas chooses the way of aligning against God, he dips the bread and condemns his Savior. And there's just a little detail at the end of that verse. It says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. One of those little details which speaks so much when you understand the interplay of the imagery here. Jesus too enters into the night. He goes and prays as it was his habit, the scriptures say, on the Mount of Olives. Luke's gospel says this, when he was speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss them, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, we should strike with our swords. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Rutledge writes this: "In the arrest, betrayal, suffering, and the death of Jesus, all the powers of evil in the world are let loose. Chaos and night reign supreme." Have you ever had a moment, been somewhere in public, when normality is broken? Perhaps there's a fight, someone starts yelling. There's just certain moments which we perhaps experience once or twice in life where all of a sudden the normal rules are suspended and chaos and violence and insanity seems to reign in a moment. This moment is like this, but it's indicative of what happens under the cover of night. Peter grabbing for weapons. It's a moment of madness, sound, and fury. This is the dynamic of often what happens in night when the usual rules are laid down. When police or security forces want to quell a coup or a rebellion, they often set a curfew. Why do they not put a curfew in the day? They put it at night because certain things happen in the night. And this reflects a spiritual reality. We are different people when we can't be seen, when no one's watching and the social conventions fall. It's incredible and dismaying what humans are capable. We all are who we are until darkness falls. So how are we to interpret this darkness? How are we to reflect on it today? We, in a sense, feel the presence of darkness in parts of the world. What does this mean for us personally? Well, the darkness also points back to the darkness in the second last plague when God brought the plagues against Egypt. And it's a very different kind of darkness. In Exodus 10, verses 21 to 22, it says this of the penultimate plague. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt.' Darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. But what's interesting is, again, another little detail that we can miss that means so much. The scriptures say that this was a darkness. This wasn't just a solar eclipse. This was a darkness that was felt. It was immersive, oppressive, captive. Exodus 10:23 says this of the Egyptians: "They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." This image that this darkness comes and it's so felt that the Egyptians actually retreat to their homes and not speak to anyone. It's a complete breakdown of social relations. This is a deeper, darker darkness, if that sentence makes sense. Biblical scholar Mark Scarlatta says this of this darkness: "The picture is one of lethargy, isolation, and depression. Every Egyptian is confined to a solitary darkness, stripped of social relations, and they're unable to rise and get about their work." And we're starting to get the sense of the biblical meaning of darkness. As I prepared for this, my mind went back to something I had seen when I was a child: the 1984 movie, The Neverending Story, based on Michael Ende's 1979 novel of the same name. To be honest, I don't remember heaps of the movie. I didn't rewatch it for this sermon, but what I do remember, as a kid, my imagination was captured by the villain of the movie. Every movie that I had watched up till then, and pretty much every movie I have watched since then, the villain is personalized. Darth Vader, Voldemort. At the end of the movie, normally the hero confronts the villain, often on a high place, and beats them in a battle. But what's interesting about the never-ending story is that the villain of the movie is known simply as the Nothing. And slowly it begins to take over the mythical world of Fantasia. In one scene, three different characters from the northeast southwest of Fantasia have a conversation. They begin to tell tales of things that are missing and disappearing, a lake, that this nothingness is eating at the edges of their world. It's not building, it's destroying. It's not creating, it's taking away. And I think here in the never-ending story, we actually get some of an insight into what I think the Bible is getting at with this concept of darkness, that darkness is ultimately a sign of being cut off from God. One analyst or critic who wrote something about the never-ending story, there's not a lot, I had to dig deep to find commentary on the never-ending story. But one commentator, John Millitmore, I don't know who he is, but he wrote this. But it's a great quote. He says, "The nothing in the movie is basically a metaphor for nihilism. It's a force that represents the consuming despair of people who are losing not just their hopes and dreams, but their meaning. The film hints that this condition now afflicts Fantasia." I think this is true of our world. A society which at one time has known God. Was it a fully Christian society ever at a point? No. But in some ways it had been shaped in different parts. But now there's this growing sense, and like those four characters of Fantasia, we sense the nothingness lapping at so many parts of life, but we haven't attributed to what the real cause of going on, is going on. And you see, what the darkness represents in the scriptures is actually a force of anti-creation. If light comes into the world and brings the world into being, what is happening in this darkness, this is anti-creation. You see, darkness is actually not really the opposite to light. Light is something. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is the absence of something. Light is life, and the darkness is the absence of life. In Isaiah 59, verses 9 to 10, the scriptures say this: "We hope for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those without eyes. We stumble at when? Noon? When the light went out at the crucifixion. As it was twilight, we are like the dead among those who are healthy. Thus, as the darkness falls, it appears as uncreation has won. Satan has triumphed. The world that God has brought into being when he declared, 'Let there be light,' has been unmade. And as the tempter came, this would have felt like a victory. The world of light and life that he fought against and undermined, seemingly at this moment, was undone. Sin had triumphed. Death had been made victorious. Yet we know that this is not the end of the story. For in the midst of this night, in the midst of this darkness, Jesus was." After realizing that Judas was going to betray him, Jesus, what does he do? He walks out into the night, into the dark. And over those hours, Jesus, in a sham trial, Jesus rejected not just by Judas, but by the people who instead cheer for Barabbas, Jesus thrown from different religious authorities and authorities of the Roman states, Jesus walks through the darkness. And on the cross, facing the most terrible physical death, also experiences the psychological, emotional, and spiritual pain of being cast into the darkness. But in the midst of this, Satan doesn't win. In the midst of this, he who is light manages to turn darkness in on itself. That he, in a sense, takes the darkness that is the darkness of mourning for death that seems to nip at the heels of humanity, the judgment of darkness that human society deserves and each of us has contributed to. The darkness of a creation screaming out in agony. And Jesus takes this on to himself, paying a price so that we do not have to, stepping into death so that we do not have to. And so in the midst of what seems like the darkest hour, Jesus is there. And so we don't fully celebrate right now. On Easter Sunday, we fully celebrate when resurrection comes. But at this moment, as this cosmic work happens in the darkest hours of the night, we can see the tiniest of signs that something's about to come. In John 20, verse 1, it says this, early on the first day of the week. Why is that important? A new creation is being born. This is John 20, verse 1, but this is also Genesis 1. It says, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. The disciples had scarpered at this point. They were not to be seen. Peter was denying that he was even connected to Jesus. The people who the church was meant to be built upon were nowhere. They disappeared, ferreted off into the night, gone back to the place where they lived, like the Egyptians underneath the plague of darkness. But here is Mary. Mary from a village by the Sea of Galilee called Magdala. Mary who had nothing. Mary who'd lived completely tormented by dark demons and spiritual forces. But those spiritual forces in the darkness had actually been cast out of her by Jesus, giving her a new life. The light had come into her life. So she decides to stay with Jesus forever. Faithful when others have lost their faith. She'd given up everything. She followed fully. This is why she could, at this moment, be faithful, even in the darkest moment. And maybe that's why her faith aligns, that seed of faithfulness can sense that something has happened in the night. When the others have thought that Jesus' whole project has fallen in on itself, that faithfulness in her causes her to go to the tomb. It was not light yet. To the human eye, the darkness still reigned. However, a victory was being won for light in the midst of the dark. Nights are long, but there is a moment just before dawn when it's still dark, but you can sense that it's about to break. This was that moment, the moment before creation. And so at this moment, as we're about to transition to communion, I want to ask the question, what has God been doing in you? That nothingness seems to eat away at the edges of society at the moment. We turn on the news, we sense it. But also we feel it in some sense in our own lives. Grief, pain, disappointment, guilt, carrying of a burden that we fall short of God's glory. A relentless critique of self that just never seems to go away in our own minds. Accusation from a voice that will not shut up. Hurt, maybe a sense of betrayal. Maybe you've been the betrayer. Yet in the dark, God was on the move. Jesus was winning the victory. What has God been doing in you in this time? And what would it mean if that just as Jesus turned darkness to light, that that's actually what he wants to do in you? And that on the cross, all the work is being done for you. All you have to do is come and lay it all down before the cross. Mary had given up everything. Mary had been delivered. That meant Mary saw the empty tomb and was present at the birth of God's new creation. So what I'm going to ask is for us to stand now, to come to the end of this teaching. But what we're going to do is we're just going to have an opportunity to come, take communion, and let's take it in a sense in the spirit of this day. Let's lay things down. Let's do this as an act of defiance against the dark because we follow him who is light. Let's come as Mary, even if you have a tiny seed of faith. Come. Take of the juice representing the wine, which is his blood spilt, which today means something. It always means something, but on Good Friday, we remember back 2,000 years, that blood was fresh and pouring. Take of the bread, which symbolizes Jesus' body, which at this point, as we remember the story, hung on a cross for us, taking upon it our sins. And let's do this looking forward in anticipation of what we'll celebrate on Easter Sunday.